Wow, what beautiful words to sing on a beautiful day, Lord's Day morning. Thank God the sun is back, and may it remain. So as we remain standing, we prepare to teach a lot of verses today. Let's stand, and I'm going to read just two verses to you at the beginning, because we're going to go through the whole thing, and I'm going to cover about a chapter and a half this morning. This morning, I'm thankful to be worshiping with you, thankful to see some folks I haven't seen that are dear to me in a long time, so I'm praising God. Genesis chapter 6. Today, we'll be covering verses 9 all the way through the end of chapter 7, but I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 from chapter 6. Hear the word of the living God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the living God. May he write its truths on our hearts today as we go through it. Would you join me in prayer again, Father? Thank you. Thank you for the wondrous mystery that has been made clear through the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that each and every one of us today would see him clearly, would know him genuinely, would experience the fullness of joy that comes with being in him by grace through faith. So help us today, Lord. Help me today to explain things that are so far beyond us and our understanding. We need our eyes open to see them. So help us to see them. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can please be seated. So we come to the story of Noah flood this morning. This is a new toledot. Anybody remember that word, toledot? It's what we see here in verse 9 as we say, these are the generations of Noah. You might remember as we've been going through Genesis, these first 11 chapters, is divided up into 11 different toledotes or generations of. This is Moses's, the author's way of giving us sections. And so we come to a new section. And it's actually the longest of the 10 sections of Genesis, and it serves as the centerpiece of primeval history. So we're going way back in time this morning. It's a really important section because it provides a bridge, an interpretive bridge between the shadowy past that we don't always fully understand, the past before the flood, and the nearer, more comprehensible era of the fathers following the flood. It's hard for us to imagine living for 800-900 years, and so things change drastically throughout our text this morning as we look at the history, and it's really key to understand this passage. It's key to understanding ourselves today, because we see here how a soul is saved from destruction, how a soul is instructed in the doctrine of salvation, because this is what this story is about. We're going to see what kind of man Noah was. We're going to learn about Jesus through his life. And we're going to see this biblical account of this tremendous event of Noah's flood. And our stance is that this is to be taken literally. This is a literal historical account of an unprecedented global flood. We see it in Scripture. Peter believed that this was such. Jesus himself and the rest of Scripture refer to Noah's flood. And as we get into the flood, it's in our minds easy for us to wander off into wanting to figure out all of the little details that are not provided to us in the passages. And it's certainly helpful to delve into apologetics, and there's great resources out there. I'll point you to Ken Ham, and Answers in Genesis is one of those. And if you really want to know, go to Kentucky and visit the Ark Encounter. It answers a lot of the apologetical questions that we have. But I want to encourage us this morning, don't get hung up on things and miss the point. The point of this passage is theological in nature, and it's about judgment, salvation, and recreation. What's happening? This is important for us, too, as we train our children in teaching them the scriptures, because this is probably the pinnacle of stories that we teach to our children on the flannel graphs and in Sunday schools and such around the world, where we take this story and we make it about a floating petting zoo, and it's cute, and it's, you know, oh, it's so cute. Look at all the animals, and don't you want to just go pet them? And it's like this cool cruise that Noah's on. And we leave out all the millions of floating dead bodies in the water. This is a story that has significance in redemptive history. It's about God preserving the seed of the woman, the promise of Genesis 3:15. It's about the cosmic battle of the two lines, the godly line versus the ungodly line, and God preserving redemptive history and literally preserving the earth because of what sin had done to it. We're going to see this throughout the text as well. And not just here, look through this all over the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament as you read it. You're going to see Noah presented to us as a type of Christ. It's a theological word that we use. And what does it signify? Well, there's a great definition among a lot of definitions we could have had. I think this definition by Graham Cole helps us understand what a type is. Typology is a part of theology to help us understand what God's doing as he's revealing himself to us throughout Scripture. He says typology is this. It's the idea that persons, for example, Moses, persons or events, the Exodus, and institutions, the temple. Think about it. How important are all those in the Old Testament? We think of Moses, we think of the Exodus and the deliverance from Egypt, and we think of the construction of the temple. These things can, in the plan of God, prefigure a later stage in that plan and provide the conceptuality necessary for understanding the divine intent. For example, the coming of Christ to be the new Moses, to effect the new Exodus, and to be the new temple. And so when we study the Old Testament in particular, we're always looking for what God is doing in redemptive history that leads to the pinnacle of redemptive history, which is Jesus himself. And so if we don't have these historical events that God lays out in front of us, we really don't have a frame of understanding when Jesus comes into world history and does the amazing work of salvation on the cross. How does that fit into? What does that all mean? Well, we've got thousands of years of redemptive history before the pinnacle of redemption to help us understand. Why, for instance, all the sacrifices? Why all the bloodshed? What's going on? It's all about Jesus. It's pointing us to him. Noah and the flood does the same thing. And we're going to understand this about it, that salvation comes down to one man being obedient to God. One man being obedient to God. So this isn't a cute story about a floating zoo. It's the recounting of a horrific and yet perfectly just judgment from God on the entire world because of man's sin. And sin is that destructive. Our sin is that destructive. Let me personalize it. My sin is that destructive. It's serious. It's not something to be trifled with. Many of us have seen the effects, the destructive effects of sin in lives. People we love, perhaps our own lives. We look and we see the devastation that's brought about by sin. Well, here we're going to see how God deals with it and how seriously he takes it. To help us understand, again by introduction, the passage, let's look a little bit at the structure of this passage and how it's built, because today we're basically covering the first half. Moses lays this out in a poetic form, a Hebrew poetic form called a chiasmus or a chiastic structure. It's a way that Hebrew poets and writers would fashion and form their literature in such a way to help us come to the main point. And throw that chart up on the screen there for me, Avon. This is the chiastic structure, if you will, according to Alan Ross, and I think he does a good job of laying it out. Basically, what it tells us is the flood story divides into these halves, two halves. The second half being the mirror image of the first, but in reverse order. And so you see here in the letter A at the top there that God resolves to destroy the corrupt race. That's kind of the beginning of where we're going to start today in chapter 6, verse 9. And then it goes to letter B, where Noah builds an ark according to God's instruction. And then I want you to jump to the bottom there. Do you see the bottom A? The Lord resolves not to destroy humankind. The way a chiasm works, or a chiastic structure works, is A on top corresponds to the A1 at the bottom. And do you see how they fit together? Top A, God resolves to destroy the corrupt race. Ending, the Lord resolves not to destroy humankind. And each of them correspond to each other, but in the reverse, and right in the middle is always the focus. That's what should be our attention. And the middle of it today is this, letter F, God remembers Noah. So that's where we're heading. So I get to go through the destruction of the world, if you will, the decreation of the world. And then next week, Pastor David gets to take us through the rest of the passage that's going to bring on the recreation of the world. So today we're going to go all the way through chapter 7. And we'll just end there at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 8. Also, we'll see references, and these things I hope will pop out to you, maybe like they never have before. The how Noah corresponds to Adam. Noah himself is another type of Adam. And the whole decreation, recreation theme creates this deliberate parallel between Adam and Noah, Adam's world and Noah's world. One commentator, Ken Matthews, observed this. He said, Noah is depicted as Adam revived. He's the sole survivor and successor to Adam. Both walk with God, and both are the recipients of the promissory blessings. Both are caretakers of the lower creatures. Both father three sons. Both are workers of the soil. Both sin through the fruit of a tree, and both father a wicked son who's under a curse. So in essence, what we're seeing is the creation story all over again. But first, before we have a world that's recreated, we have to have the decreation of the world. And that's what's happening in our text today. So in 3 points, the first point is the contrast of the righteous and the corrupt. Secondly, we'll look at God's call to prepare to escape the coming judgment. And then thirdly, how the flood is a decreation and recreation of the world. We'll focus on the decreation. We'll get into the recreation next week. So point number one, follow along with me. We've got a lot of verses, and I can't get into every little detail, but we'll do our best to try to explain it to you to where we can come out of here knowing the text better, but also knowing Jesus a lot better. Point one, the contrast of the righteous and the corrupt. And here what we're going to notice is that Noah's character is upheld in contrast to the wickedness of everyone else in the world at the time. Verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So there's these original, it's set up, and we're going to see this a lot throughout the text. Noah's obedience is going to be the focus. There's these words that are used about Noah, that he's a righteous man. It means that he's a just or lawful man. And this is the first mention of righteousness in the Bible. And it actually sets up the standard of righteousness that comes through faith. And all of these terms, if we missed last week the verse that we ended on, which was Genesis 6:8, we're going to miss a whole lot, aren't we? Because a lot of times Noah is presented as, wow, he's just this really good guy. And because he was this good guy, God used him. Well, why was he good? Why was he good? Well, why is anybody good in the eyes of God? Because that's what righteousness means. Only by grace through faith. And you say, well, I thought that's a New Testament thing. That's a God thing, folks. Salvation and righteousness before God and a walk with God has always been by grace through faith. Remember verse 8 of chapter 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was graced by God. It wasn't that he was just such the great guy. Noah had the grace of God upon him, and out of that, Noah had faith. It was by grace through faith that he was righteous, by grace through faith that he was blameless, which means complete, whole. He had integrity, the outside, what was one, the inside. He was without blemish is another thing the word means. The word blameless there is the same word that's used for the sacrifices. Find a lamb without blemish. That's the same word here. He was righteous. He was blameless. And it says he walked with God, which explains to us that he had a whole life that revolved around God. He wasn't the kind of guy that just showed up on Sunday for worship and lived however he wanted the rest of the week. He devoted his whole life to God. Why? Because he believed God. You see, because Noah, as an object of God's grace, he shapes his life and righteousness by faith. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. If you fast forward to Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, it says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So faith is necessary in order to be righteous, in order to please God, to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God. And then in verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah." Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by what? Faith. So Noah is presented to us as this righteous, blameless man who walks with God. We understand that's only because God was gracious to him, and he in turn believed God. Noah was saved. By grace through faith, Noah walks with God. By grace through faith, Noah becomes, according to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, God preserved Noah, and he was a herald of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed righteousness. Goes on and mentions the three sons. Why is that even important? Why does that matter? Because all of this story, again, is focusing on Genesis 3:15, the promised seed. And so if the world and all of humanity is going to be destroyed, how in the world is God going to keep his promise? God, by grace, graces Noah, because that's who God is. Noah believes God, and Noah, out of his obedience, or out of his faith, obeys God and walks out in order to save all of humanity, and it keeps the promise of God alive. It's amazing how God works through men to do what he does. Now, the contrast of Noah is intense when it comes to the wickedness of the world. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight." This word's going to be used three times in this verse. It means destroyed or decayed or ruined or rotten. You know, it's like, I remember one time I went to the fridge and I poured out some milk that had been in there a little too long. And I didn't really look at it, and all these chunks came floating out in the thing, and I took a drink. The rotten, oh, it was putrid. It was horrible. That's just a small sampling of destruction, of corruption. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Notice the language. What did God call humans to do, Adam and Eve? What was the call? Fill the earth. With what? With my image, with my glory. And instead, what are humans doing? Filling the earth with violence, with injustice, cruelty, wrong. And it says in verse 12, "And God saw the earth." And listen, you're going to see this a few times too, God's seeing. And it's meant to draw our attention, just like in chapter 1, God creates things, and what does he do? And God saw that it was good. Now God is looking, and God sees the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Why? "For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. They were destroying their own selves. So there's this corruption that has taken place because the earth was filled with violence. We already saw last week how there was this disregard for the law of God, for marriage, God's institution, primary institution for accomplishing His call and His command and His purposes. There's a disregard for life. There's a murderous spirit, a disregard for God Himself. And Noah is the contrast to this. So there's this intentional, look at this righteous man, righteous by faith, and look at everybody else. It's all messed up. And the problem is sin. And listen, if we don't understand the sinful depravity of man, we're never going to understand or comprehend God's judgment, God's justice. We'll never understand His grace. We'll be able to grasp it. We won't see salvation. Your view of how amazing God's grace is and how amazing the cross is of Jesus will only be dependent upon how you see mankind. If you see us as people as way up here, and then salvation is just going to be down here. But if you understand that the destructiveness of sin upon humanity and the need of salvation, you're going to see a high value of the cross. And you will be so thankful. If we don't understand the nature of sin, God's judgment seems unusually harsh. Oh, that's really bad, God. How would you do such a thing? If we don't understand the severity of our sin in contrast to the absolute holy, holy, holiness that we sang about earlier of God, and how that holiness drives us to the cross, drives us to salvation, then we're blind. And we as a church and as the people of God must be those who declared the truth, who aren't afraid to stand, even as pastors and ministers of the gospel. So many of the times around, all over our nation, ministers of the gospel are anesthetizing their congregations so that Christians are unaware of the weight of God's moral judgment on sin. Won't even mention the word. And as the church and as the people of God, we must not run from our calling to acquaint the people with the law and the judgments of God. Oh, to overlook such things and to be unfaithful to talk of such things would be quite unloving. The gospel and its declaration gets to the root of the problem of sin, and it brings us salvation and restoration and hope and joy and life. If the gospel is good news, we must be willing to share the bad news and proclaim it. Point number two, God's call to prepare to escape the coming judgment. Look at verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And that word destroy is the same word for corrupt and corruption that was used up in verses 11 and 12. They have corrupted, sin has corrupted, the earth is corrupt, therefore I will destroy, I will corrupt what's already been corrupted. I'm squashing it out. Verse 14 says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. This is the command to Noah. And notice God speaks to Noah. God says to Noah, and this is beautiful. Bruce Waltke says, the people of God are people of the ear, not the eye. God's going to speak to Noah. He's going to give him his word, and he's going to require obedience to his word. Noah, by grace through faith, is righteous, and therefore he can and will be obedient to the Lord. And so he's going to build this big ark. He says, build it of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. That word cover, by the way, is a beautiful word. It's the word that's used in Leviticus for atonement, the covering of sin. Cover it inside and out with pitch, and this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 50 cubits. That's about 450 feet long, about a football field and a half long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Notice the details of the instructions that who's giving them? God. God doesn't say, Noah, build a big boat, you figure out how. He gives them very clear, detailed instructions on how. He says, make a roof, verse 16, for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. So I love the fact that God here is being very clear in his instructions, and understand this, the ark is the vessel of salvation, and God does not entrust the vessel of salvation to human ingenuity. He doesn't say, Noah, go to the board and draw up your blueprints. No, I'm giving you everything you need for the salvation of humanity. I'm laying it out in detail for you. You just trust me and obey. Verse 18, again, I will establish my covenant with you. This is the first time in the Bible that the word covenant is used. The maker of the covenant in such a situation would obligate himself to keep this self-imposed commitment, either on condition of the favored recipient's continued faithfulness or as repayment. And here's the beauty of the covenant. God keeps it all. All sides of it. Here he makes this covenant. He establishes this covenant, actually, with Noah. And he says, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And I think it's interesting to note that when he says in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, that you is singular, as opposed to chapter 9, verse 9, where we'll be heading, where it's going to be plural. We'll talk about the differences then. But God has this covenant established with Noah. He gives him the commandments. In verse 19, he goes on, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. What is he doing? He's saving not just humanity, he's saving creation. They shall be male and female. Notice the focus once again, just like the beginnings of Genesis, the importance of the distinctions of the genders. Verse 20, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive in its kind. Why the language? Any guesses? Did you hear that language before? This is the language of creation. Of its kind, of its kind, of its kind. This is what Gnosis wants to have us linked together, Noah's story with creation. God himself says, I will bring the animals to you. It says in verse 21, also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. So we have the ark here as the symbol of salvation. It's a symbol of God's faithfulness. We see Noah as a type of Christ who is going to be the one man by his obedience through whom the world is saved. Can you think of some other situation where judgment and salvation come through the same event? There will be on the ark. There will be millions that will perish in judgment. One event. It reminds me and tells us that it points forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. God destroys in the flood the wicked and their world, but he will save a remnant through the obedience of the one man. And in verse 22, we see once again the emphasis of the obedience of Noah. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. All that God, and think about what goes in. That's a small little verse, right? That's verse 22. Sometimes the Bible speaks to us that way, where it just gives us one little line, but in that little line, there's so much. Think about the Gospels. It's, you know, say, and Jesus was crucified. What's underneath that? Layers upon layers of glory. Here we see layers upon layers of Noah's faithfulness. We see layers upon layers, 120 years to be exact, of Noah working. Think about how much lumber did he have to cut down and shape just to make the ark? What kind of work had to go into the shaping and the fashioning and the forming for 120 years to make the ark? What kind of ridicule did he go through when everyone in the world hates him, thinks he's ridiculous? There's some that speculate that they didn't even know what rain was at the time. Like, oh yeah, he's got this big boat in the middle of the dry desert, and what's this? The waters are going to take us. What kind of making fun and ridicule and mocking did he have to go through for 120 years? Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. In the covenant promises that he made with Noah, God makes with Noah, we see these responsibilities that Noah has to follow through with. But I want to highlight, just as Noah was saved by grace through faith, that his obedience, once again, is by grace through faith. Faith is shown to be genuine through the obedience to God's commands. And so Noah's faithfulness in this faithless world serves as a model for us to look to appreciate, and to follow, a calling to stand out in the midst of the world's corruption. And that's quite honestly hard for us at times, isn't it? Because there's not one of us that likes to be mocked or looked at as weird. Too much for people to like us. We'll lower our standards, levels of obedience. We want to fit in more than we're willing to stand out. But church, believers in Jesus Christ are meant to stand out. We're meant to be a light. We're meant to shine the light in the midst of darkness. And when the light shines into the darkness doesn't like it. The darkness doesn't want to see it. The darkness likes what we're doing over here in the dark. And so it'll fight back, and it'll laugh at you, and it'll ridicule you, and it'll call you weird and ridiculous and, you know, so out of touch with modern times. And like Noah, by the grace of God, through faith in him alone, we are to believe and obey God's word despite opposition and ridicule from friends, from family, co-workers, from neighbors, from everyone around. Thirdly, let's go into the flood in chapter 7. And we're going to set this up as a de-creation. Right? Think about Genesis 1. You remember the earth was without form and void. There was darkness on the face of the waters, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters, right? And out of the tohu vabohu, the chaos of pre-creation, if you will, there's this dark chaos. The waters are all together. What does God do? He separates the waters. He tells the land, you're going to come this far and no more, right? The land is formed. All of this language we're going to see here, but in reverse. It's like playing it on rewind. 1 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have, once again, seen. I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And so they're called to go into the ark, not just as mere survivors, but as bearers of God's promise for the recreated world, for the new age that is coming. Noah and his family, they're commanded by God to enter the ark due to Noah's righteousness, and that sets them apart from the corrupt generation. Verse 2, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals. Interesting. The male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, and also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. What's going on here with the animals? We see some purposeful distinctions that are made. There's this idea of seven clean animals, and then there's the unclean animals that are introduced, the clean animals taken by sevens, I think possibly foreshadowing their use in the sacrificial system that is to come. And seventh animal belong to God, and so they are already this setting up, if you will, of the sacrificial system that is coming soon. And then God graciously also saves a pair of each unclean animal. Why is that? Well, so we could have carnitas tacos, of course. Is there a greater joy in the world, right? Because God's gracious. But also what he's doing is he's preparing the world for his people to understand the separation of holy from unholy things. He's already thinking about it in redemptive history. He says in verse 4, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I've made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And once again, verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, too. And two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. We see things are now set. They had a 7-day period. I believe, and it's not as clear, but I believe that that's the period of time where they're just loading it up. It's time to get on. The animals are now coming on and everything's loading up in 7 days' time, seven being the number of completion. The time is completed. Everything is in the ark. And now we come to verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. What do we see here? We see the flood waters rising from the ground itself, exploding, if you will, from the ground, and then rain coming from the sky. God is bringing together, if you will, that which he had separated in creation in Genesis 1:6. He brought order to the chaos, and now the chaos is coming to destroy. For the purpose of what? For the purpose of judgment upon wicked men who had violated the order and the distinctions that God had created. This is a massive act of decreation as God unleashes the waters back into a state of chaos and darkness and destruction. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. And they went into the ark with Noah. And if you study that and look at that and compare that to creation days, you're going to see the same order. The birds, the livestock, the animals, and then men. They went into the ark with Noah and two of all flesh in which there was breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And here's another powerful sentence, and the Lord shut him in. God once again is assuring salvation himself. And his family being shut in by God, it also means everyone else is now shut out. It's too late. It was the Lord who shut the remnant of human and animal life into the ark, saving them from death. And it was the Lord who brought judgment upon all the rest of humanity who did not enter the ark of salvation. Verse 17, the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. This 40 days is often used in Scripture as a time of testing or a time of judgment. For 40 days, it says. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The water, the ark's now floating, right? The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The floating of the ark is what serves as this symbol of God's provision for salvation amidst judgment. Notice the language here and in the verses coming, the languages of overcoming and prevailing and conquering, and in the midst of it, we're going to see the waters victorious. But on top of the victorious waters floats salvation, floats the ark, conquering judgment and overcoming death. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Here we see even the flood's triumph over even the highest mountains leaves no place to run, no escape for humanity. If you're not in the ark, there's no refuge outside the ark. Oh, we can go to that high mountain. Let's just keep running. Let's keep climbing. Let's get up there. We can do it. No, you can't. There is no other salvation. The ark alone. There's this pointed contrast between the safety of those in the ark and the devastation outside. It starkly illustrates the consequences of righteousness versus sin and wickedness. There's this picture of total, unexceptionable death. Devastation. All living souls in the pre-flood world died. Their corruption, their violence, their shaking their fist at God could only be met with death. Is that harsh? If we see it as harsh, it's again because we don't understand the holiness of God. What else could holiness do? The indifference to the evil? Oh, okay, I know you hate me and you're my enemies, but I'll just let you slide. You won't do the things that I have required you to do. As I'm just the creator. I know you're the creation, but you know what? I made you, so I'll just let you do what you're going to do. And indifference to evil is evil. And therefore, God cannot be indifferent to sin. It must be dealt with. And because of its severity, it's dealt with severity. The wages of sin is death. There would be no doubt people alive at that time felt, they had no warning. Perhaps they shook their fist angrily at God and cursing heaven itself, and how could he do such a thing? But this judgment was not a divine whim. God did not just figure this out one day, and God had been patient for over a century. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, according to 1 Peter 3. Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, declared the hope that was theirs if they would seize it, if they would listen and they would obey and they would respond and believe God. And they refused. Over a century, he'd been warning them. Very similarly today, through the cross, through the work of Jesus, God the Son of God, on Calvary, Jesus has provided an ark of salvation from coming judgment. Because judgment is coming. And my, how patient God has been with us, hasn't he? But judgment is coming. Jesus warned explicitly of his coming judgment. So did his apostles. So did the prophets. And only those who enter the ark through his redeeming blood will be saved. And this has been the message in these last days for more than 2,000 years. You can go in. You can be saved. You don't have to die in the floods of judgment. Your sin can be forgiven, completely cleansed. I don't care what you've done. You can be clean and made new. You can have life and joy and peace. You can know God himself and walk with him. You can be righteous and blameless in his sight. Why would you not come into the ark of salvation? Our passage ends there, but I'm not going to in any way steal Pastor David's sermon for next Sunday, but I want to just transition us and leave us hanging. Chapter 8, verse 1, the first part of it says this, "But God remembered Noah." The waters prevailed. We're left at the end of chapter 7 with this devastation, millions of dead bodies floating in the water. We come into verse 8, or chapter 8, and we see this beautiful reminder that God remembered Noah. Now, remembering here, it's different than our English remembering, because it's not like God forgot about Noah. Like, oh man, that ark's been floating for 150 days, or whatever, you know, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? This is a Hebrew term that's used, especially in reference to God, that signifies to act upon a previous commitment to a covenant partner. So Scripture's regularly telling us God remembers the covenant he made with Noah. God remembers the covenant he makes with Abraham. God remembers his covenant. What does that mean? That means, in essence, it's language of saying God always keeps his promises. If he said it, he will do it. If he promised it, he will accomplish it. And so it's the way of reminding us today that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Waters prevailed, the ark was still floating on top, and grace always wins the day. God had made a promise, and he would keep it. And Noah believed the promise of God. And in the same words that were used of Abraham, because Noah believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. And because Noah believed God, and in God's remembering of the promises, that gave the hope that makes new life possible. Noah believed God, as we saw in Hebrews. He did what he did by faith. He lived by faith. And in that faith, and out of that faith, and because of that faith, he obeyed God. And the gracious righteousness produced a life of obedience, a life that walked with God. And all of this is to set up what was to come in this day, but what we look back to in our day is Noah is a type of Christ. Noah teaches us about Jesus, and the flood teaches us about judgment and sin. That sin deserves judgment. God will judge, but God's patient, and we're called to turn from our sin and to believe God. And in that belief, to then obey Him. You can't separate faith from obedience. James says it's one and the same. Out of faith will come, I will obey your commandments. I will trust you. I will walk in your ways. And listen, the only way that's possible is because of one man. The only way Noah's sons, and the only way you and I got here is because Noah obeyed God. But even greater than that, the greater Noah was Jesus Christ himself. God the Son of God, because we're going to find out next week Noah had some sins, didn't he? Jesus was the only sinless man to ever walk this planet. And Jesus came to our planet. He came to this earth, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a humble life, but a perfect life. Tried and tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. And his obedience, his perfect righteousness, is now counted to those who trust him. Why? Because he obeyed God in laying his own life down sacrificially as the lamb that was slain, as the Passover lamb, to where his blood appeased the holy wrath that I deserve. And I now, in coming to him, looking to him, to say, I don't deserve anything from you, God, but your judgment. And Jesus took that judgment for me. He took it for me. When he hung on the cross, he took the wrath that I deserved. And he died there and he was buried. And it says on the third days he rose, according to the scriptures, conquering forever the power of sin, death, and Satan and hell for all who go into the ark. Trust him. It's the same words. To all who trust him, to all who say, I need your salvation. I'm coming aboard because I trust you. I trust your work, your person. I'm a sinner. I need grace and mercy and forgiveness. How do we take this and walk it out in our lives? Let me call you to two things. One, Christian, we are called to be different and faithful in the midst of a corrupt world. We are to follow, if you will, the example of a Noah. We are to have the same type of faith that would be walked out in obedience, expressed through obedience to whatever God says. And it's not perfect obedience. He's the only one that had perfect obedience, but because of his perfect obedience, I can now obey. And so when he tells me to do this, I can, by grace through faith, do that. And listen, when we walk that way, when we walk with God that way, you're going to look different to the corrupt world. And they're not always going to like you. And you need to get that settled in your mind and be okay with that. You need to accept that as a blessing from God. And we need to quit trying to be cool like them or get them to like us because we're more like them. We're not weirdos. Well, with what you believe, Christian, you probably are to them. Now, I'm not saying be offensive and just be a jerk. But we're going to be different. We're going to be different. We're to stand out and reflect the power of the gospel in our lives that has transformed the human heart. It's taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. And then lastly, I want to just appeal to anyone here who may not be a Christian. Whether you think you are or not, because I've learned over the years that a lot of times people can sit in church for a lot of years and still not be a true believer. Just as there was only one safe place during the flood, there's only one safe place from future judgment, and that's Jesus Christ. The one who loved you and gave himself for you. And so I would call upon you today to trust him. To turn from the corruption and the destruction of sin, and to turn to your Savior, to turn to your salvation, to believe. And don't wait. Don't wait. Seize the opportunity for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. God will not forever be patient. You don't know what tomorrow holds. In Luke 18, verse 37, it says they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And this blind man heard the words, and he says, he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the cry of the sinner. That verse moved Charles Spurgeon to preach a sermon. And in that sermon, he writes these words. And as I read, I ask the music team to prepare to join us. But I want you to listen to these words, please. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There's a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may still be at ease, the spirits light and gay. That which is pleasing still may please and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by man, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. And yet the doomed man's path below, like Eden, may have bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed but damned. Oh, where is your mysterious line by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent, you that from God depart. While it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Father, I pray for my dear friends today. Lord, I pray that you would make every one of our hearts tender right now as we've considered this most incredible event of world history. It helps us to understand our own world. Humbles us. I pray, God, it would just make every one of us call out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, I pray that you would save the lost, bind up the brokenhearted, restore, heal, bring salvation. Renew the joy of our salvation. Remind us of these words we'll sing in just a moment, that we were once your enemies and now we're seated at your table. God, bring a great spirit of repentance today and a great spirit of thanksgiving to hearts that are humbled by the fact that you saved us not because you looked upon us and thought we were so great. You saved us while we were yet sinners. You've made us your sons and daughters, and I Pray, oh God, that that would give us the greatest of joy today. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.